You might turn to John chapter 4. And then you may sit down, because our passage is too long to read all at once. So we will be looking at John chapter 4, hopefully verses 1 through 42. We've embarked, at least for the first 4 months of the year, on our first Sunday of the month, which generally coincides with our participating and celebrating the Lord's Supper, of looking at a passage in the book of John. And so we looked at chapter 1, where the Word became flesh, the Lord became the Lamb, the Son of God became the Son of Man, and he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But those who would receive him, those who would believe in his name, were those who were born of God, not of their own will, not of their own works. Then we looked at chapter 2, and we saw the first sign of seven that John would specifically record to point to Christ at the wedding at Cana. And there you had the dry water pots of the dry, lifeless, man-centered Judaism, at least that's what they'd made of it. And Jesus filled those dry water pots with water, but he wasn't finished. He then turned that water to wine, representing the joy and the life that only Christ can bring. But then before the chapter is over in chapter 2, he cleansed the temple. And there can be no joy or life of Christ without dealing with man's sin and with God's holiness as well. Then we move to chapter 3, and we saw Nicodemus, who came at night, who is a leader of that dry, man-centered religion. Does man's works do the job? His piety? No, Jesus says you must be born again by the Spirit. Salvation is by grace, and eternal life is a gift of God. The Son must be lifted up for forgiveness and righteousness by grace, and then the sinner with a new heart must repent and believe in the Son, was the message of chapter 3. So now we get to chapter 4. April tends to be the fourth month of the year. I don't know if we can keep up with a chapter per month, by the way. But you might remember at the end of chapter 2, it ended with John writing that Jesus knew what was in a man. There are those that believed, but it was believed with quote marks because they saw his signs. This is really great, and it wasn't true belief. And Jesus knew what was in a man. But then chapter 3, John begins with, "And there was a man, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was pious, who was admired, but he still needed to be born again, and maybe he especially needed to be born again." And so now we start chapter 4. He knew what was in a man, there was a man, but now there will be a woman showing up on the scene. The Samaritan woman who's at the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink and talks with her, which was a shocking thing. Compared to Nicodemus, this woman had no name. She's always referred to as the woman of Samaria. And so she was, instead of a Pharisee, she was a Samaritan. Instead of being pious, she was immoral. Instead of being admired, she was shunned. In fact, she was probably coming to get water at noon, the hottest part of the day, because of her reputation. That's when there'd be the fewest people there. But she also needed to be born again, just as much, but not anymore, than Nicodemus did. And in chapter 3, we basically saw a theological message. It's a wonderful chapter. A month ago in chapter 3, we saw what salvation by sovereign grace is. But now in chapter 4, we really get a practical application of that. We see the evangelism of that sovereign grace by the great evangelist Jesus Christ, and the salvation that comes through that sovereign grace. And I think what we see in John chapter 4 is what we would read in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost, his elect from all types of people and all types of backgrounds. Christ is the Messiah to the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the world, which is wonderful. Our passage will end with that phrase. He came to save his sheep from every nation, even a woman, even a sinful woman, from the hated Samaria. And so we see Christ sovereignly apply the gospel, and we see his example of evangelism, But we also see the effects of it as we look at Jesus the evangelist, the Savior of the world, in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. And the purposes of this sermon, if you're looking for such a thing, there might be three general purposes. First, we desire to have this passage be an encouragement and a conviction to the believer to cherish Christ and his gospel enough to proactively seek to share both Christ and the gospel. For the non-believer, we desire that those who are without the life of Christ would come and drink fully from the living water of Christ, knowing that eternal life can only come from him. And thirdly, focusing on Christ, we hope will be a preparation for a family meal, our partaking of the Lord's Supper at the end, but the highlight of our worship today. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a very brief outline with lots of room to write, though, if you like such a thing. And we'll look at the first eight verses and see the word go. Jesus must go. We'll learn about that. What does that mean? But then we'll see the gift and the giver with three reactions from the woman when he's talking to her, focusing on the gift and the giver of that gift. And then we'll look at guilt and the God who can save you from that guilt, which has three more reactions of the woman. But then we'll end with go again, but now instead of Jesus must go, she must go, and we must as well go with the gospel of Christ. That's the brief outline. Let's go and try to walk through these 42 verses in, I don't know, an hour and 20 minutes. That was a joke. So if we look at the first eight verses, let me read the first eight verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did it, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So we look at Jesus must go. I think it's interesting, the very beginning says, therefore the Lord, when he knew... You think when he knew, is that referring to his deity? Is this something he knows because of his deity? I'm not sure. But the point is that the Pharisees' jealousy had now begun turning from John the Baptist to Jesus, because now John the Baptist was decreasing, Jesus was increasing, if you will. And so Jesus sees that, but he knows that his hour has not come yet. It was not time yet for strife with the Pharisees. He did not want to stir up trouble this early, and so he had to leave. He left Judea that he might go to Galilee. He left on purpose and with a purpose to go. It's interesting, God has decreed all events and all events of Jesus' earthly life, but Jesus senses it is time to move on and not just to sit back and say, well, God's going to take care of things. And so he has to leave Judea to go to Galilee. But it's interesting in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Some of your versions would say he had to go through Samaria. Now we're seeing a true example of his deity. Jesus has a divine appointment to call one of his sheep into the pasture, into the flock. He's seeking and saving one of his own at this well in Samaria. And so why did he need to go? Why did he have to go? Well, because he was meeting with this woman, and he wouldn't normally go through Samaria. A pious Jew, certainly a Pharisee, would never go through Samaria. There were roads that were commonly and usually taken around that area if you're wanting to go from Judea to Galilee. Why is this? Why do we not like Samaria? Well, back in 722 B.C., or if you'd read in 2 Kings 17, Assyria sieged Samaria, And what happened as a result, maybe the very poorest of the Jews were allowed to stay, but the rest of the Jews were deported and taken out of Samaria, and instead foreigners were imported into Samaria. So what happens in Samaria as a result? Well, you have intermarriage, and you have syncretism. You have some semblance of a Jewish religion, but you have the other stuff coming in, and so now that's messed up. And as a result, the Samaritans generally would only hold to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Those are the only texts of Scripture, and they threw the rest out. And because they couldn't be in Jerusalem, they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And so they had their own separate religion. They were partially Jew, but not fully. And so you see that throughout the rest of the Scripture. There's problems. In fact, in our Scripture, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, is what it would say in some of your versions. It's interesting, we read through Ezra in our Wednesday nights fairly recently, and you remember the point where they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, but they wouldn't let the Samaritans help them. There's a little bit of friction there. And actually, in 128 BC, the Jews themselves destroyed the Samaritan temple in Mount Gerizim. And so you can see there was hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Jews would consider the Samaritans unclean. We have no dealings with them. So when it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, that would have been a flag to the Jewish reader of this. What? He's going through Samaria? He must have a reason to go through Samaria. Well, he did, because of the woman who has no name but who is from Samaria would be met there. And so in verse 4, he needed to go. He had a divine appointment with an unlikely convert. He had to seek and to save his own. And Christian, if you're a believer today, know that he sought and saved you first as well. Verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his own son, Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, it says in verse 6. We think this area is what would normally be called the area of Shechem, where Jacob purchased a plot in Genesis chapter 33. And in Genesis 44, Joseph was buried there. And within that area, there was Jacob's well, which seems to be verified even to this day. And this was a deep well of 100 feet in depth. And it was a well that was fed by a spring at the bottom of it. It wasn't something you have to carry things to, but it would be continually fed by a spring at the bottom. And in fact, the word for well in verse 6 implies not stagnant water, which I think is important for this passage. Not sitting still water, but it implies water that's bubbling up from the bottom. And so those are the first five verses. In verse 6, though, you see something. We've talked about Jesus' deity. But notice in verse 6, he being wearied from the journey, he sat by the well, and it was the sixth hour. Now we see Jesus' humanity. He's the God-man Savior. He was tired, like you and me. It was a dusty day. It was the heat of the day, if indeed this is Jewish time. The sixth hour would be noon. And so he's resting, he's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry. The men are going to get food. And so we see that our Lord is such a compassionate Savior, which we'll sing a little bit later. By his nature, because of who he is, but by his experience as the God-man Savior. We know in Hebrews chapter 2 and 4, that in all things Jesus was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people. I mean, suffering the wrath that we deserve as a man on the cross because of our sin. And he suffered and was tempted that he might be an aid to those, us, who suffer and are tempted. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses, so we can boldly go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. This is our compassionate Savior who understands us. He's not just God, he's fully man. And he was weary and tired as a man. And even more in verses 7 and 8, he's not just weary, he's thirsty. He's thirsty. And he asks a Samaritan woman who shows up to draw water for a drink. And again, it makes us, I think John wants us to compare Nicodemus of chapter 3 with the woman of Samaria in chapter 4. Nicodemus had a name. What's his name? Well, it seems to be Nicodemus, and he was well known. Who's the woman of Samaria? Well, she's the woman of Samaria. She has no name given. Nicodemus had status, political, religious, probably social, and even wealthy status. The woman had none of any of those things. Nicodemus had morality. The woman of Samaria had none. We'll find out that she was immoral. Nicodemus came at night to speak to Jesus to save his reputation. He didn't want to be seen necessarily with Jesus. The woman came in broad daylight at noon because of her reputation, because of who she was, the time to go get waters when other people wouldn't be there at the height of the day. Nicodemus came seemingly seeking, but this woman came being sought. And Nicodemus was a Jewish man, and the woman of Samaria obviously was a Samarian woman, Samaritan woman. One rabbi taught, and it was basically understood, a Jewish man would never talk to a woman in public, not even his wife. Christianity goes a long way for freedom. And also, a Samaritan, whether it be male or female, would be unclean. So for Jesus to say, "Give me a drink," he's talking to her. He's asking her to give him something that he would actually eat or drink. He's asking for water from her vessel, from her cup. That's an amazing thing. And it gives us some helps with our own evangelism. Some of the easiest ways to open the door to be a witness is by doing a favor or by asking for a favor. Doing a favor, it shows your kindness. Asking for a favor shows your neediness, your relatability. And it's interesting here in John chapter 4, Jesus actually is getting ready to do both. He asks for water, but he's getting ready to offer her living water from which she'll never thirst. And Jesus wearied himself to be able to have this opportunity to speak with this woman, going out of his way when he's tired and even putting himself in a way that people would look and point. For us, we often have no opportunity to witness due to our lack of effort and our lack of attention to find or create opportunities to give the gospel. One writer said, "Those who tire themselves in gospel outreach will enjoy sweet fellowship with their Savior who rested at the well." I like that. I'm going to say it again. Those who tire themselves in gospel outreach will enjoy sweet fellowship with their Savior who rested at the well. So Jesus must go. So then we get to verses 9 through 15. We see an emphasis on the gift itself and the giver of this gift. This is going to come out through Jesus' question and then her reactions and his responses to that. And in verses 9 through 15, we're going to see the first three reactions that she has from his speaking to her. Throughout this conversation, we're going to see Jesus appealing to four things. I think is your interest. You can write this down. I think he's going to appeal to four things, and maybe this gives us a help in our witness as well. He's going to appeal to four things as an evangelist to her. He's going to appeal to her compassion when he says, "Give me a drink. I'm tired." That's verse 6. He's going to appeal to her curiosity. He's eventually going to say, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was giving it, you would do this." She's going to think, "What?" So he's appealing to her compassion first, then is her curiosity in verse 10. But then he's going to appeal to her contentment when he says, "Whoever drinks of my water will never thirst." He appeals to her contentment in verse 14. But lastly, since they all have to begin with C, a key thing that you might be surprised at, he's going to appeal to her conscience, however. Her conscience. In verse 16, it's like the record's going to be, if we still have records and know what that means. When he says, "Go and call your husband and come here," he's going to appeal to her conscience. So you have compassion and curiosity and contentment and conscience as he's giving her the living water that she might drink. And the woman thought that Jesus had the need, that only she had the ability to satisfy him, but it was the exact opposite. She had to learn that she had the need and only Christ Jesus could fulfill and satisfy that need. and she would try to oppose Jesus' call for her, but grace penetrates all opposition. So first of all, then Jesus appeals to her compassion. He says, give me a drink. Must have something on my mind that I need to deal with her. Jesus appeals to her compassion with, give me a drink. And we see her reaction in verse 9 as we look at the gift and the giver in verses 9 through 15. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, notice her name is the woman of Samaria, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She gets this. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In verse 9, her reaction, her first reaction. How is it that you, a Jewish man, would ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Another rabbi once said, eating the bread of a Samaritan is like eating the flesh of a swine. You understand that, don't you? That you didn't eat no pig. As a Jewish person, so eating the bread of a Samaritan is like eating the flesh of a swine. This is the separation. This is the uncleanness that was looked upon in the Samaritans. So when it says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, it's probably better rendered, at least I think what's being meant to be said here is, don't use the vessels of a Samaritan. If a Samaritan offers you something to drink out of or something to eat, don't use those vessels. It's unclean. Do not deal with that, is what's really being said there in verse 9. Jesus had asked her for her water from her cup, which is a shocking but wonderful question for him to ask. What a compassionate Savior. There are no boundaries when it comes to Christ. There's no social, racial, or gender boundary or any such thing. It doesn't even matter what your past might have been. Jesus comes to all types of people, invites all to come for the living water that only he can offer. So he appealed to her compassion. He says, how is this? And then in verse 10, his response to that is, he now appeals to her curiosity. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He adds to compassion the use of curiosity now to springboard to two important aspects of witnessing. What is the gift and who is the giver? You need to know that salvation is a free gift of God and his grace. And you need to know who Jesus is. He's the divine giver of that gift and the only source of that gift. And Jesus is essentially saying, if you knew these two things, you would leave your water pot and you would ask me for a drink of my living water and never look back. This phrase of living water, maybe it means something to us, but I think it would have been even more to a Jewish person, but recognize that the Samaritan woman, whatever she might have known, it would only come from the first five books of the Old Testament, and so maybe she didn't understand this so well. But living water would represent running water, spring water, water that has life, water that moves, not the stagnant water that would be in the pot and just sitting there. The water in her water pot that she drew was now stagnant and without life. It would help her thirst for a bit, but not forever. And water for purification rituals for the Jewish people would be that water would be poured over the object. If you wanted to purify and set apart something to be holy, it would be poured over the hands. It would be poured over the utensils. It had to be running water, not sitting still water. And even the word for well in verse 6 implies springing up well of water, a fountain, if you will. A fountain of living water is what this woman needs. And you see this in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. We read, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Throw out the stagnant water, the empty cistern, that you might have the fountain of living water that only comes from God. Jeremiah 7:13. And as part of judgment, those who depart from me, God says, shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. In Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You got to like that. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you, God, is the fountain of life. Then Isaiah 44, verse 3, and there's more than this passage in Isaiah. I think this really coincides when Jesus is speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. He pours out the water and says, I offer you the rivers of living water. But it comes from Isaiah 44, 3, where we read, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty. You have to be thirsty first. And floods on the dry ground, I will pour my spirit even on your offspring. He gets the symbolism of the living water, the running water, the springing forth water that comes from the Spirit of God that gives new life. And so Jesus, if you knew these two things, you would leave your water and come for me for a drink. This free gift, when it says the gift of God, it's fully implied. It's a free gift of God of this living water, just like in chapter 3. When he had the free gift of a new heart given as the wind blows, as the Spirit blows, as he will, to give a new heart by God's grace, and the Son is lifted up by God's grace, and then with that new life by the Spirit, one must believe. This is a free gift of God, but it came at a great cost to our Savior. The Savior God-man who took on flesh and lived in our place and died in our place, who is the giver and the author of this gift, the only giver and offer of this only gift that will give life. And so we have the gift and the giver. The next reaction then, still in verses 9 through 15, comes in verses 11 and 12. The woman is, I think, curious. I think a plea to curiosity helps. She is curious, but she's still resisting. So what does she do? She puts the focus on Christ himself. Let's put the attention on you, the giver, whether she realizes it or not yet. And so she says in verses 11 and 12, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Notice how she's saying you. She said, sir, that was respectful. But then she says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. It's 100 feet deep. To get to the bottom of the well, the very bottom of the well, where the water is actually springing up and it's moving, you got to go 100 feet down. Where are you going to get something to do that? How are you going to get this living water? In other words, man, who do you think you are that you can do this? And then she says, do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? We think the Samaritans would trace themselves back to Jacob and to Joseph because of the plot of land that was there that was bought by Jacob and Joseph was buried there. So whereas some would say our father Abraham or even Moses here, they would say our father Jacob. And the point is, Jacob gave us this well. Our father Jacob gave us this well, and he drank from it. Who do you think you are that you have something better than this? So then Jesus' response to that, we've gone from compassion to curiosity. Now he appeals to her contentment in verses 13 and 14. And he brings the focus back to the gift. So wait a minute, I'm not done with this gift part. You need to understand this gift, and you're starting to talk about me. Maybe it's out of pride. Let's come back to the gift. And so he says in verses 13 and 14, whoever drinks of this water, and maybe he was pointing at her pot, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him. Do you see that? There's something really different about this way. It's in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He brings the focus back to the gift that she might thirst after it. You have to thirst after this to receive it. And it reminds us of what we'll read in John chapter 6 eventually, and which you've already read at some point, I'm sure, where Jesus is speaking about the bread from heaven. And he is the bread from heaven. But the Jews are saying, well, our fathers ate bread from heaven in the desert. Speaking of Moses' bread. And Jesus says, well, those who ate Moses' bread, they all died. But I am the bread from heaven, and if you eat of me, you will live forever. And eating of him, it sounds awkward. Drinking his blood, it sounds awkward, but it's the same thing as thirsting after his water. It's the idea when you eat something, when you drink something, you personally come. You can't eat something impersonally. You take it in your hand, you put it in your mouth, you chew it, you swallow it, it becomes part of you. You're saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I trust in him and what he has done so much so I identify with it fully and personally unto eternal life. He is the only way through what he has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. And here in verses 13 and 14 and surrounding, I think the idea of the Samaritan woman was not Moses' bread, but Jacob's water. And Jacob's water likewise will help satisfy thirst for a while, because it's only earthly water. But the person who drinks of it will thirst again and again and again and again. And this is true if you try to find satisfaction or life from any other source other than Jesus Christ. If you try to find satisfaction in your sin, does it work? Obviously not. Sin never satisfied. It only causes you to be more unrestful, and it hardens the conscience, and it leads you to more and more perverse sin because it's never enough. I need something else. It spirals you down to hell. What about trying to find satisfaction in the good things of life? Well, if that's all you have, that doesn't work either. Because that's only temporary. If you help an old lady across the street, what are you going to do tomorrow? If you win the championship game this year, well, next year you lose it. Well, it's all forgotten. Life is, what have you done for me lately? The only satisfaction in this life and the next is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice Jesus' comparison of Jacob's water to Jesus' water. Jacob's water, if you partake of that, you will thirst again. The water from Christ, the Spirit of God, you will never thirst. You will always be satisfied. Jacob's water was outside of the soul. It was earthly. The water that Jesus offers is inside the soul. Did you catch that word in verse 14? I shall give him, will become in him this living water. It will be a fountain of living water in you. And therefore, Jacob's water will run out. It's finite. The water that Christ gives by the Spirit of God wells up like at the bottom of the well, but it's self-perpetuating. It's infinite. It springs up by the Spirit in you, always satisfying, never allowing you to thirst. And so we read in John chapter 7 what Jesus will eventually say, what he's saying here too, in John chapter 7 at the Feast of the Tabernacles where they'd pour out the water as a symbol from Isaiah 44. But he says in verses 37 through 39 of John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, do you see, thirsting is believing in him. Believing is receiving Christ, personally coming to him, thirsting after him and drinking. If anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, I think he's looking at Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John says he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, that if you believe in Christ, you'd receive the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why spend wages for that does not satisfy? Let your soul delight in God's abundance. Come, drink. We look at the very end of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22, when the new heavens and the new earth have come, and we read, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. This is Christ. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then in chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the same thing as chapter 3, where Jesus says you must be born again, you must believe. The Spirit of God blows as he will. You need this. You need the life of Christ springing up by the Spirit, by grace. And then you need to come and drink, personally believing and partaking of the Savior. What's the third reaction of the woman in this section from verses 9 through 15 that focuses on the gift and the giver. Well, verse 15, she says, "Sir." It's funny, there's no "yous" anymore, but it is "sir." "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She's now bypassing the giver to go straight to the gift. She's getting part of it. "I want this." She was asked, "Give me a drink." She says, "Give me a drink. I don't want to thirst anymore, nor do I want to have to work at drawing the water myself." Do you get the picture? That leads us to verses 16 through 26 with three more reactions from the woman that focuses on guilt, but then the God who forgives that guilt and the God who's to be worshipped. You think at this last part, "Give me this to drink." You think, all right, it's time for the altar call. Every head bowed, every eye closed. "Just as I am, six more times, please. Pray the prayer, sign the card, start filling up the baptistry with water, make it warm. Don't even worry about making it warm. She's here, right? It's done." Well, the problem is, spiritual thirst is not truly awakened without guilt of sin. She's not truly thirsty yet. There's no referring to the guilt of her sin. A sinner must acknowledge their sin and confess it and repent of it and then turn to Christ in belief. Like Jesus cleansed the temple in chapter 2 after presenting the joy of the new life in the wine, he must now deal with the woman's sin after presenting the symbolism of the gift of the living water. Again, a sinner must confess and acknowledge his or her sin and turn from it to Christ. To Christ, the one who forgives sin by his perfect sacrifice and who gives his perfect righteousness by his perfect life. And so lastly, we had compassion and curiosity and contentment. Lastly, now in verse 16, Jesus appeals to her conscience. And he has to. That's part of the gospel. You have to do this. And he says something maybe a little bit odd, although we know the rest of the story most likely. He says, "Go call your," this is after, "Give me this to drink." She says, "Go call your husband and come here." Again, the record goes, "Eh." And what's the reaction? Her fourth reaction, there's six of them in this passage. She says, "I have no husband." Notice how talkative she was earlier. Blah, 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 blah. But now it's, "I have no husband." She's curt. She's short in words. Why? Because she doesn't want to talk about this. Nobody does. Now Christ, now exercising his deity, if you will, he says, and in verse 17, says, "You have said well." You're right. Literally, I think how this works in verse 17 is, it sounds like Yoda, but I think in the original language, it's, "Husband, I have none." He says it that way, I think, to emphasize, yep, the husband's the thing I'm trying to point to here. "You are right to say, husband, I have none. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." He says, yep, it's very true. You don't have a husband because you've had five, and it appears that you're living with one now, and he's not your husband, and so you're living in sin continually in these ways. Christ displays his deity again. He's the one who's the giver of the gift. He's the Messiah, God. And God has full knowledge of sin, hers and yours. In Hebrews 4:13, we read, "There's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Adam tried to hide when he sinned. It didn't work. He was found out. Cain tried to hide. It was found out. Sarah laughed within herself. Nobody could hear, but God knew. "Why did you laugh?" "I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did." Achan hid the gold. He thought nobody knew. God knew. It was found out. Jonah tried a boat. That didn't work out so well. He ended up being in a fish. The point is that sin is against God, and God is holy, and he is just. Sin must be punished, it must be judged, there must be wrath, but he's also omniscient. And sin will find you out, and left to yourself in your sin, wrath will find you out as well, and it's totally deserved. For the Christian, the fact that God knows all sin and he sees it all, it's a blessing, because that fact keeps you from sin, that you can't hide it from God. You should deal with it and avoid it. It keeps you humble because you realize you're still a sinner. It keeps you grateful because of what Christ has done. You recognize the depth of what Christ has done. It keeps you prayerful, and it should motivate you as well, knowing that God sees all sin, to witness for Christ, to tell others about the only hope they have and you have, and that's in Christ and his forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, the fact that God has full knowledge of all sin, it should be a terror for you. It should be a terror for you if you're not a Christian. So what do you do when you're afraid, when there's a terror? You run, and you run to refuge, you run to Christ to have your sin problem taken care of. And so Jesus appeals to her conscience, for she must deal with her sin before she can drink. She must truly be thirsty. Before you can have a Savior, you need to know why you need one. And before you can know the good news of the gospel, you must know and own the bad news of your sin. So he appeals to her conscience. Then in verses 19 through 20, we see her fifth reaction. Still thinking of guilt and God. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." It almost makes you smile a little bit. It's like you can almost, it's like you can see the Spirit is at work in this woman. She had to admit, maybe she's being sarcastic, but "I perceive that you're a prophet." Yeah, you think? But then she turns to her pride, and she tries to get away from her sin and back to him, which is what we do. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, looking at Mount Gerizim, and they didn't have the temple there anymore, but they still worshipped there. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So now it's like talking to a Jehovah's Witness. You're making the conversation be something else now to try to get away from things. But she's making it back to him, and maybe the pride of, well, you Jews versus us. And she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." Well, she had the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 18:18 is part of the Pentateuch. And there, Moses prophesies of a prophet to come like Moses, but greater than Moses, the Messiah prophet to come. Maybe that's what she's thinking of. And in that prophecy, "Hear him, this will be mine, this will be my prophet, hear him when he comes." Maybe she's thinking about that by the Spirit of God. But then she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say we worship in Jerusalem. What is the place to worship?" And so it turns personal to avoid her sin. She looks at the controversy over where are we supposed to worship, Jew or Samaritan? Who is right? And it reminds me again of the Sadducees trying to trick Jesus with a question, oddly enough, of the woman who had many husbands because they kept dying. And so then she'd have to remarry. And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, said, "Well, who would be her husband in heaven?" Seems like a diversionary trap tactic like that as well. What does Jesus do in verses 21 through 24? He now takes her back to God. Who is God and what is his purpose? The gift has already been understood, I think, at least to some level. Now he wants to take her back to God and his purpose for that free gift of living water. What is the purpose of the living water? Is it merely to avoid hell? Is it merely to have a good life? It's ultimately to make you to be a worshiper of the God of the universe now and forever, by filling you with his Spirit, changing your nature, and enabling you to worship him aright, as we're even doing this morning, as a foretaste of heaven. So Jesus turns then to worship, like she has said. And so we could have two or three sermons on these few verses, but let me just read it. He says, "Woman," in verse 21, "believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation of the Jews, true salvation comes through the Jewish people, through Christ. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Because this isn't our focus today and our time is limited, briefly, he's saying, finally, believe in me. He's finally putting it in there, believe in me. He's saying the hour is coming soon. There'll be a point when the location matters nothing. And not long from now, the temple veil will be torn in two from the top to bottom when I'm sacrificed on the cross. And free access to God from any location will be available by my Spirit through me. And in AD 70, the temple of the Jews will be destroyed completely as well. No more, because the temple is no longer a location. It's in his people. And he says, the hour is coming in when you'll worship the Father. You notice the word Father? You don't talk about the Father in this way at this point in time. So he's saying, you not only don't understand, it's not about location. You don't understand who God is. You don't have a personal knowledge of who the Father is. You don't have the scriptures, and you don't have the Spirit. And so you worship what you don't know, but Jews worship at least what we know because we have the scriptures and it was given to us to do that. But without the scriptures, you don't know the right location and you don't know who God is. But then he says, the hour is coming and now is, which means I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Through me and my gift, I am before you as the giver of the gift of life, and I'm offering you the gift of life. Now it is here where true worshipers will worship the Father personally because they'll know him. You can only know the Father through the Son, and they'll worship him in spirit and truth. The question is, who do you worship and how? And they'll worship them in spirit and truth because of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God. You can call it sincerity and truth if you want, but it's only sincerity through the Spirit of God. You can only worship the Father, the true God, through the Son and his salvation. And you can only worship the Father truly through the Son by the life and power of the Spirit and according to his word. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says the Father seeks such as those to worship him. Isn't that what's going on right now? The Father is seeking her now. And by grace, he's offering life to redeem her, that she might be a true worshiper and be able to truly worship by the Spirit of God and by the Scriptures. And what's your reaction in verse 25? I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. He already has. So you can see we're just about there. Let's push her a little bit farther off the cliff. And so the Spirit now opens her ears, and the shepherd calls her name, and the sheep hears his voice, and he says, I who speak to you, I am he. He reveals himself to his own as Messiah God, and soon she will announce, I just met a man. Remember the flow? Jesus knew it was in a man. There is a man. Now there's a woman. Now she's going to say, I've met a man who told me all things I've ever done. I think he's the Christ. And salvation has come to Samaria. And it's interesting, the first clear-cut conversion we can see in Scripture is a Samaritan woman who has no name but has an immoral past. And so the last part, we're going to go through this very quickly in verses 27 through 42, and on purpose, we close with the idea of going as well. She must go, and we must go as well. Look what happens in verse 27. First of all, the disciples are coming back and say, whoa, you're talking to this woman. What's wrong with you? But they didn't dare ask, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Jesus would have said, I asked her for earthly water so I could give her living eternal water. But if you look at the woman's reaction, she must go in verses 28 through 30. This is wonderful. The woman left her water pot, just like Jesus had to leave Judea to go to Galilee. She had to leave her water pot. I don't think she forgot it. Like, oh, I'm just so nuts. I don't want to be encumbered. I want to go tell others about Christ. I want to go back to the men of the city. And this water pot that holds this dry, stagnant water, it's doing me no good. I'm leaving it behind symbolically. Now I have the living water of Christ. I want to go tell others. So she goes into the city and she said to the men, come and see. Haven't we heard this before in John already? Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. You have men coming from the city to go see Christ because of this woman. She didn't know much, but she did what she could because she loved Christ and she loved others. And as a result of that, you see the Spirit has blown like the wind. You might not have seen it, but you can see the effects. You see the effects. Now she's been redeemed. She's no longer ashamed of her sin. It doesn't mean she's proud of her sin, but now she's saying, this man told me everything I ever did. They knew her background. They knew her life. And she's saying, I've been forgiven. And the people knew about that, and they went, I want to hear about this. How could this woman be changed? And secondly, she goes to tell others of Jesus. She has a love of God, a love of Jesus, and she wants to tell others about him. And thirdly, she has a concern for others. You must have this new life that I have. So her relationship to sin has changed. She loves God. She loves others. That's the evidence of a new heart. And she has to go, just like Jesus had to go to Samaria. She had to go tell them. What an example for us and a conviction. What about the disciples? This has to be really quick, but in verses 31 through 38, the disciples, like us, were more concerned about earthly, temporary food. Like, wow, you're talking to that woman. Aren't you hungry, Jesus? Isn't that us? And Jesus says, you don't understand. I have food you don't know about. I have eternal meat from the Father to do his will and to finish his work. And it's interesting in this passage, you have a microcosm of Christ on the cross. He has physical duress. He's weary. It's the sixth hour. He thirsts. When he says, I must finish the work, it's the same word that you see in John chapter 19. It is finished. But he tells the disciples that like the woman and like him, they must go. And if we could read verses 35 through 38, what he's saying here is there's 4 months between sowing a seed and harvesting in a field. And the one who harvests gets more joy. It's a little more fun. But we're harvesting souls. There's not 4 months difference. Just do it. Sow and reap. And those who reap, they reap from those who sowed. Those who sowed will be reaped by someone else. And they all rejoice together in doing so. But just go do it like this woman has done it. Go sow and reap. The harvest is ready. Like this woman, be obedient in joy and in diligence with great desire. Do with what you have and what you know. Don't wait. And do it in joy and in love and in gratitude. Tell others of this Christ. I want this to be a motivation to us. So in the closing, in verses 39 through 42, many of the Samaritans believed of that city because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Pretty simple gospel presentation. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Now look at what verse 42 says. This is a good reminder to us. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Samaritans, this is the Savior of the world, and we're part of that. It's a wonderful thing. It's not enough to be told about Jesus. You have to meet him. You have to know him personally, is what's going on in those final verses. Our job as believers is to be like Jesus is saying in that passage that we didn't read. He says, go lift up your eyes and look. And what did they see? They saw men from Samaria coming to Jesus because of the witness of the woman. What kind of a conviction would that be to the men? We need to be about taking the gospel out as well, that this water of life would be distributed to all, and Christ would be made known, and the Savior of the world would become the Savior of the world, who's ready to and able to save male or female or Jew or Gentile or Samaritan or religious person. Those who have a past life of immorality or maybe have an external morality, it doesn't matter. Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Draw from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant and boundless supply. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've covered a long passage. I pray, Lord, the points would be clear. We've been saved by, without anything we have done, by your grace, by a merciful, gracious, compassionate Savior with the free gift of life that wells up in us by the Spirit of God to keep us and to save us and to empower us and to make us like Christ. We rejoice. Please convict us, Lord, if we would be those who would just keep it to ourselves out of lack of love for you, out of lack of love for Christ, out of lack of love for our neighbor. Oh, make us be like this woman. Make us be like what the disciples have been called to do. Make us be like Christ who had to go to Samaria. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, today would be the day that they would drink fully. You'd give them a great thirst because of the recognition of their sin and their need, and they'd drink fully from the river of life. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.